piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 14, where we are working on verses 14 through 16. All right, this is the time that God has provided in grace for you to grow in knowledge, and the only way you can obviously do that is to be here and to take in the doctrine that we cover as it is presented verse by verse here through the scriptures in context. You should know the drill by now. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship and to make sure you've made whatever other adjustments you need to do so that you can focus and concentrate on the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assemble together under the function of the local church, recognizing that you have established this authority structure for the purpose of spiritual matriculation and for the purpose of providing an environment in which divine good can be produced through the function of spiritual gifts. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to fulfill our function. And pray that you will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the first wave of harvest that occurs at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. And it is clearly one of the things here, interestingly seen here, is that it is a one-shot deal. It does not tend to deal so much with individuals as with a great harvest all at once that deals with, of course, the first hour, the first part of the hour at any rate, and that is the rapture of the church, as seen in several things in this that demand that this be a harvest of believers, number one, and not unbelievers. There is a clear distinction between the harvest of verses 14 through 16 and the harvest of the grape harvest in verses 17 through 20. It deals more specifically in that harvest with the individuals, as seen in the grape metaphor, the clusters of the vine of the earth, and it deals with the final destruction of negative unbelievers at the second advent. This one is completely different. Number one, the Lord does the harvesting himself. Angels are not involved, and we clearly have a number of scriptures that indicate that in the final harvest that angels are involved in that. There is no mention of angels being involved in the rapture at all. It is simply the Lord himself who will descend into the atmosphere. And this is precisely the position in which we see him here, suspended, we might say, between earth and heaven on a white cloud. And the Son of Man is to be identified as the Lord himself. It is not an angel, as some have suggested. That does not fit here. The only other time that's used clearly refers to the glorified God-man. The further proof is the Stephanos, the golden crown, the victor's wreath upon his head, which is not used of angels at all. And we have here, again, an intriguing situation in which he is given a command by an angel who appears to come, well, he does come from the temple, but we assume from God the Father, giving him the instruction to begin the reaping process. And the important thing here is the hour to reap has come, which, as we know, is technical for the whole 7 years. And we have a harvest that begins right at the outset of it, and then we have a harvest at the end of it for negative unbelievers. So the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. That is another factor that we will see as we continue to work our way through this exposition, is that the word ripe there is really badly mistranslated, and it really means dried out. It means literally to be past the point of ripeness, to have achieved maturity, we might say, the full growth, and then to be left in the field too long. The word is zerino, and when used of grains, it means to become dry or parched, to wither or to be overripe. And so it sets up a situation in which this harvest occurs, and we might say almost past the time when it should have. And any careful study of the church age will reveal that at the end of the church age, the church is not in a good position. The rapture, in some ways, while it is viewed as the blessed hope for the believer who's adjusted, there is some very strong language used in terms of the rapture and the breaking off of the church at the end of the church age, because the church has gotten to a point where it's past the point of effectiveness. And this is largely due, of course, to the rejection of doctrine first, and then, of course, the rejection of the necessary applications of that doctrine that you have learned. So he who sat on the cloud, as we see in verse 16 now, swung his sickle over the earth. And you could even translate that here, around the earth. And the earth was reaped. Now, we were down here to dealing with the fact last night, the last thing we looked at was that the Old Testament prophets didn't have any understanding of matters related to this dispensation. Just other than the general idea that there was going to be, something was up, that there was a dispensation coming, that God was doing something, that there was a real dichotomy that existed between the glory of the Messiah and the sufferings. And so they could not reconcile those two ideas, and so they had to figure out at some level that it wasn't God's will for them to know. And they had to just orient to that and acknowledge it and move on. And they didn't have to have every detail in order to fulfill their niche. Well, 34, the angel loudly proclaims as he comes out that the hour to reap has come, which is a temporal term that is used throughout the book of Revelation as a designation for Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 3:10, of course, there is the promise to the only, what we would call the only fully adjusted church, that they would be delivered from the hour of testing. They would be kept from it. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. And that begins the usage of the term hour, which we see again in our verse in chapter 14, or actually, I'm sorry, not in our verse, but in the same chapter, verse 7. This announcement is made at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And we'll see it again in 17:2. We see it here in our verse, of course, which is verse 15. And then in 17:2, in relation, or 17:12, I'm sorry, in relation to the hour, the kings of the earth have the time with the beast. They are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And that refers to the entire realm. So clearly one of the things that you have to look at when you look at, say, certain doctrines like the rapture and the fig tree and certain doctrines relating to eschatology, you have to acknowledge that these things can't happen in a vacuum. And this is where a lot of people have really missed the boat. And I mean some serious theologians have missed the boat on this stuff. Because they almost have this with their doctrine of false imminence, that Jesus could have come any time in the church age at any point. We just didn't know when he was coming. Nothing needed to happen before he came and all of that, which can be proved easily false, that many things had to happen before his return, not the least of which were temporal things like the promise to Peter that when he got old, he was going to be taken places he didn't want to go. And in effect, announcing his death before the return of the Lord. And it has been taught, of course, by many theologians that Paul fully believed the rapture would occur in his day. Well, number one, if you read his writings carefully, there's no evidence of that. And they base it on passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up, to suggest that he figured he was going to be alive. But the reality is, anybody writing a book would write in that fashion, or a letter, as this was. And how else would he identify himself? We who are dead? Well, the we who, you know, he's writing to living people. You don't write to them like they're dead. And so he talked about times and epochs, which were strategic periods of history that had to come and go. He told the Thessalonians, you know this. And he said certain things had to come to pass before the day of the Lord could come. And certainly they had to know about the destruction of Israel and the dispersion and all of that that was coming up. And that had to happen before the Lord's return. So there are a number of things that had to happen. And, of course, some have taken a real extreme view and said that, well, there are no prophecies fulfilled at all in the church age, which may sound good on the surface, but unfortunately it's an absolutely false statement. There are many prophecies that have been fulfilled in the church age. The first was the prophecy of 70 AD that the nation was going down. The second was the prophecy about the church itself. A third one was 1 Timothy chapter 4, the rise of the monastic orders, which was clearly a prophecy for the church age. And when Paul prophesied about that, there's no way he thought the Lord was coming back before that happened. So in large measure, this idea that Paul was deluded about the rapture and all of that is really a straw man they've built up. And it doesn't really exist. And so here you have these passages here about the hour, and the passage encompasses everything from the rapture to the second advent, all 7 years. That day, actually, of the rapture kicks off the hour. And so we will have, as we will see here, this temporal term is pretty well documented that in this book, not you wouldn't read it into anything else in the Bible and make it technical elsewhere, but in this book, the term is technical for, unless it's qualified, like sometimes it's qualified, like 1 hour of one day. When you have a phrase like that, clearly the term is technical for a period of time in a 24-hour period. But in this book, in this context, without qualification, the term means all of Daniel's 70th week. 35, the Greek term for sickle is quite interesting, and the only time it is used outside of this context is found in Mark 4:26 through 29. And the more I've studied this, because I'm working on the doctrine of the fig tree, and I read these songs and dances they do to get around this, and they basically have adopted, and I'm talking the mainstream theologians of America, Dallas Theological, Schaefer Theological Seminary, these are not people who over the years have been looked at as fringe elements or unsound in the faith or any of those other things. But in order to substantiate their doctrine that we can't know, you have to eliminate things like the sign of the fig tree, and you have to eliminate all these other things. And as I started to point out, these things don't occur in a vacuum. When that hour comes, everything has to be in place ready to go for that hour, for that 7 years. That means the United States has to be there. That means Russia has to be on the planet. That means you have to have this Oriental Confederacy ready to go. Great Britain has to be on the planet. Israel has to be back in the land. And the list goes on and on and on of things and places that have to be in place before this hour can come about. And they stand around and say there are no evidences that anything must happen before Daniel's 70th week. And if that's indeed the case, then in large measure, their thinking suggests that this all happens in a vacuum, that suddenly one day nothing is in place and the next day everything is in place. And that sort of ignores the whole flow of history and the things that are necessary. Things don't happen, we might say, overnight. And so you have to have this 10-nation confederacy. Well, where in the world is this going to come from? Is it just going to mysteriously appear on the day of the rapture? According to their doctrines, yes, it is. And you can't tell just because you have all these things, and Thiem has made this statement and others, that just because you have all these things that appear to look like prophetic fulfillments, that these things could materialize, dematerialize, materialize, dematerialize endlessly over and over again, and so no one can ever really truly know. And again, that puts the rapture generation at a severe disadvantage because they're the only generation in history with a really important prophetic event that's going to happen in their lifetimes, and they're in the dark. They don't know. They haven't got a clue. That it's just, and the more I've studied this, the more outraged I get at their just absolute rejection of certain things. That they don't like Israel as the sign of the fig tree, for one thing. They hate that. And so they reject that, and they get around it. They say, well, Israel's not the fig tree. That figure's never used for Israel. Well, give me a break. It's real obviously used for Israel in certain passages. So here's the other time here on this deal for the sickle now, Mark 4:26-29. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And we know that the man is obviously the communicator from the other parable. As a matter of fact, the preceding parable, or just a couple before this, deals with the parable of the soils. And in Mark chapter 4, you have, given by Jesus himself, the keys to parabolic interpretation. And the keys to parabolic interpretation are pretty simple. Every detail in the parable corresponds to a spiritual reality. It is not simply, just study this, get the big picture, see kind of what Jesus is talking about, and move on. Every detail in Mark 4 in the parable of the soils, he interpreted to a corresponding spiritual reality. This parable, like all as a matter of fact, as he said that in verse 13, do you not understand this parable? Well, how will you understand all parables? And he basically lays the groundwork here and says, look, if you don't have this one straight, you're never going to figure any of these other things out. So here we have the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day. And the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Well, A, the man who casts the seed represents both God, obviously, as the source of doctrine and the immediate communicator. We might say, first and foremost, it's the communicator, as you would see in, say, Mark chapter 4, verse 14, the sower sows the word. The seed we have identified for us by the previous parable, so that's not particularly difficult. The seed is the Word of God. See, the soil represents the volition of those that are exposed to the truth. Again, from right out of Mark chapter 4, verses 13 and following, you see the different volitional responses to the soil, or to the seed, once it has been addressed to the soil. Indeed, the farmer does not cause the growth and may not understand all the forces in play that are necessary for growth to occur. And that is a very important factor in terms of dealing with the nature of volition, that at a certain level, it's simply my job to communicate the truth. You take it and you do with it as you see fit. And if you don't get the truth and you don't see what the issues are and you don't see the realities of what you're supposed to be doing, well, at a certain level, I'm off the hook. I don't have to worry about it. You make your own decisions, and that allows for the free function of your volition. So, again, I don't have to understand what all it needs, what you need in your specific life, say, for spiritual growth. Different people need different things. And some people need a lot of pressure and testing. Other people seem to grow just fine without this horrific set of circumstances in their life. And so we don't have all the answers, nor do we know what everybody needs, and this is why it really behooves the pastor not to attempt to play God over the congregation, because he doesn't know. Any more than the farmer, I mean, if you go out and ask a farmer, is he going to give you all the scientific explanation of what exactly is happening in terms of germination and all the various aspects that go into the growth of a plant? The volition of the individual is the fertile issue. And the crops represent various levels of spiritual growth and various levels of application. And that's one of the things that was made clear throughout the ministry of Jesus, and even prior to that, that God looks for application. He looks for production. So F, as with any crop, there is a point at which is not only counterproductive, but also foolish to delay the final harvest. And G, the parable takes us to the time of the harvest, in which the farmer cuts down the crops and begins to enjoy the benefit from the labor he has invested. And H, this certainly would apply to the final harvest when God will receive his crops of positive volition and the glory that comes from his people. So 36, another important facet of the passage in Revelation is the use of the Greek term zeirino, which does not mean ripe or mature, but dry, parched, or withered. 37, it is the same term that was used in John 15:6 to describe the condition of believers that did not maintain the abiding principle, which certainly characterizes the Laodicean church of the last generation. Now, in that, we might say, semi-parabolic teaching in John 15. Jesus teaches and then, of course, makes the analogies right away or the applications and the interpretations for them. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And this is to be distinguished again from Israel proper, who was referred to as a vine under a metaphor in the Old Testament several times, in fact, not just once. But that the real plan of God runs through, obviously, the greater son, the seed of Abraham. And it's not, we might say, quote, through all the whole Jewish nation or the Jewish people per se. And that gets to be kind of an important point. Because while we recognize the Jews are critical to the plan of God, that he's made certain covenants with them, he's going to fulfill, and these largely await the millennial age in order to fulfill both the Abrahamic, various aspects of that, and the Davidic covenants, the fact is that the real plan flows through the Messiah, through the particular seed of Abraham, through a particular segment of Jews, we might say. Obviously, with the Lord himself being the key, the cornerstone to all of this. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I spoke to you. And actually, the word he prunes it there is he cleans it. He cleanses it. It's the same word that you see in verse 3. And he turns and immediately addresses the disciples and said, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Obviously, in the sense of phase one salvation, they had believed, they had received what we call, in theological terms, their bath. And as we saw there in Titus, the washing of regeneration, or the washing associated with regeneration. At the point of faith in Christ, all your sins were immediately forgiven. The backlog of sins was gone. You were completely clean. You were in fellowship for the first time in your life. God the Holy Spirit was in the position of rulership. It was the first time the STA had ever been set aside in your life at the point of faith in Christ. And that's what he's referencing in verse 3. You are already clean, i.e. positionally, because of the word which I have spoken. And the cleansing obviously comes through the word. And in this case, we would say specifically the gospel. Abide in me, and I will abide in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. The word abides means to remain or stay. So neither can you unless you abide in me. And then verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, and he looks at the negative example here of the believer that does not maintain the priority of the filling of the Holy Spirit, i.e. what we would call the status quo for the Christian way of life. And Jesus said this begins at salvation. You can go back and see John 6, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. And so that set up, the eating the flesh, the drinking the blood, the metaphor there for faith, that set you up in the abiding process. And that is what you are to attempt to maintain throughout your phase two. This is the challenge, because then you have to take every thought captive. You have to do its work. It's not always necessarily easy just to remain in fellowship even. So John 15:6 here, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as the branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. And some, of course, have taken this and decided that this means that believers can lose their salvation and they're going to suffer the fires of eternal judgment and all of that. That's not what it's saying at all. But we won't deal with all the false interpretations. So, again, this word dried up is what happens to the believer that does not maintain the abiding principle. And this is what he says about the harvest in Revelation. It's dried up. And so what do we got? We've got a situation, as per Revelation 3:15, that at the end of the church age, you have to have some, God has specific reasons why he doesn't just change dispensations arbitrarily on a whim or whatever. There are very distinct reasons why we have dispensational changes. Why we move, say, from the age of the Gentiles under Adam to the age of the Israel or Jews under Abraham. And because, obviously, things were changing dramatically in the plan of God at that point. The line of the Messiah had become very, very specific at that point. It was Abraham and Abraham alone through whom the Messiah was going to come. And, of course, he was going to become the father of the Jewish nation, and that dramatically changed things. And as we saw at the First Advent generation, the rejection of doctrine, the wholesale negative volition of the Jews, the spiritual leadership completely corrupt, and all of that prompted the setting aside of the Jews, albeit temporarily, and the establishment of the church as the new custodian of the oracles of God. And what will end that situation? When will the Jews be returned to their full, we might say, custodianship? And the answer is when the church goes south, frankly. There's just no other way to put it. And the church is south right now. It's gone south and headed further. It may just have turned past the north of the South Pole. I'm not sure. It's about that far south. It's completely out of it pretty much at every level. And if you get in and you start reading the theological stuff that some of these guys are doing, and again, I'm not talking about idiots out there. I mean, we're talking major names in Christendom, Walbert, LaHaye, MacArthur, these people. These are not considered to be theological lightweights. But you get into their interpretations of Scripture and their understanding, and it is very, very lacking. And these are the guys training the new Baptist preachers. That's what's frightening. But we don't have to worry about Baptist preachers messing a congregation up too long because they're only going to be there an average of 18 months. And we have situations in which largely now churches are just a business. And there's no other way around it. It's just a business. It's run like any other business. They advertise like the cosmos does because advertising works, right? And I mean, I don't have any problem with you having your phone number in the book or all of that or a sign or any of those types of things. But they have their pancake breakfast and their fundraisers. And I mean, we might as well just have a church telethon like everybody else does. And their car washes and various other forms of stuff. And the church, in large effect, has simply become just like the cosmos around them. There's no real distinction. You couldn't tell them from anybody. If you got into a conversation with some of these people, you couldn't draw 5 ounces of doctrine out of them. And so we have a situation as set up, say, Revelation 3:15, which we saw. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. And the lukewarm mentality governs the church in large measure today. The church in Europe, we might say, sound doctrine in Europe's practically non-existent. And there are a lot of theologians out there. But one of the things I have noticed about them is their real propensity to not really ever come to the real issues of the truth. I've looked at a number of these lists. I'm speak out of knowledge here. I'm not just pontificating where I have no knowledge. But they don't want to discuss the interpretation of the Bible. Let's discuss the grammar. Let's discuss exegesis. Let's not discuss what it means. Well, what's the point of the language if it doesn't mean something? If words don't mean anything, if there aren't these concepts that are God desires to communicate, then what's the point? Then we might just as well study the Bible like we do any other piece of literature, like Shakespeare. Moby Dick. What do you think he's getting at? Well, see, it's a metaphor for, you know, whatever. So here you have the lukewarm, nauseating church that the Lord is about to spew out of his mouth, as he told them. The church has largely become very cosmic in terms of its wealth, its success, we might say from a cosmic standpoint. And guess what? But thoroughly disgusting in terms of doctrine. So this characterizes the condition of the church in the last days, and it's not a pretty picture. You say, well, why are you railing on these people? Well, because I got nothing better to do. Because this is the truth. This is the reality of the situation, and it's not a pretty picture. But to ignore it and say, well, you know, they're really okay. We're all on the same team. No matter what nonsense they believe, no matter what goofy teachings come out of their mouth, we all are Christians, and so therefore we can all just get together in fellowship and la, la, la. Well, as Jessica Hahn, the porn star, said, my faith in Jesus is still very strong. You want a fellowship with her? Some of you might. You want to drop your distinctives and have her come in and teach? I don't think so. So, you know, you hear all kinds of weirdo stuff out there, and in large measure, the fact is the church is in a very pathetic position at this point, and it's not getting any better. And the reality is, of course, that believers have to be up on this, sadly, but true. 38, in effect, the rapture is not merely the blessed hope of the adjusted believer, as per Titus 2:13, but is a judicial act of God by which he eliminates the church from the world for failure to fulfill its mandate. 39, we know that positive volition was on the decline in Israel at the first advent. We might say practically non-existent. You look at Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, and how many of them were following him at the end? Zero. None of them. They all ran, every one of them. Now, John at least followed him. We have to give John credit. He followed him at a distance. Peter's out there cursing and denying that he even knows him. The rest of them have run off. And then even after the resurrection, when they get the information, you know, from the women and various other sources, there's Thomas. I can't believe that. And the disciples did not gap hardly one doctrine during that 3.5 years. They certainly never gapped the doctrine of the death and the purpose of his death. They did not gap the doctrine of the resurrection. So you wonder how much they actually got out of all of this. And in a large measure, it was because they were off balance, because they were looking for a political kingdom to be established right then, and they wanted to be at the top. And so they thought this was pretty cool. They're in with Jesus. So God eliminated Israel because of the fact that there wasn't anything there in large measure worth saving. And he's pretty merciless about it. So positive volition was again on the decline, and in fact almost non-existent, and that it was increasing among the Gentiles, which is the overriding factor for the change of dispensations. 40, however, the reverse is true at the time of the end. Israel will begin responding with positive volition, while the church will be lukewarm. Logically, 41 here, we can expect God to do to the church what he did to Israel and remove it as the custodian of his plan, Romans 11, 13. And you get into the passages, the word rapture itself, in fact, the harpazo in the Greek, is a term that emphasizes a snatching away, and it emphasizes some violence that the church is rescued for its own good. And then in Romans here, you see another very violent metaphor, Romans 11:13 and following. Now I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Now the idea being, of course, and this was, Paul didn't just make this principle up, because the Lord had given the prophecy through, I think it was back through Moses, that I will make you jealous with that which is not a nation. And that his own people had rejected his will in certain matters, was related to a doctrine, salvation, all these things, and they continue to do so. And so God's plan was to stir them up to jealousy by, and we might say, taking another lover. And that lover is the church. And that, which is, as he says, is not a nation. And so the reality is the negative volition of the Jews is so great that it didn't work, that they didn't get it. And Paul is here still sort of acknowledging that it's a legitimate principle, but, you know, he knows his countrymen aren't getting it in large measure. He knows some of them do, that there's a remnant. He's keenly aware of that. He mentions that in the first part of this chapter, that there is a remnant in verse 5. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And so if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, in other words, if their rejection of God's plan brings salvation to the Gentiles, which it did, that was a part of God's fundamental wisdom from eternity past, what will their acceptance be? If they get their act together, in what way will this impact the world? And his argument is here that it's going to be outstanding. What will it be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is holy also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. And the idea here is the root represents those of the Abrahamic faith, the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those that embraced the doctrine. The Jewish forefathers represent the, we might say, the root of the olive tree, and that's the analogy he's going to use here. And the branches would represent, of course, various facets of the nation, his people, and all of that. But if some of the branches were broken off, and they were, now why were they broken off? And you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and have become partaker of them with the rich root of the olive tree. Again, a reference to the historic faith as exercised by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Solomon, David, on and on and on. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. So this is a command specifically in Paul's day for Gentiles to not be anti-Semitic simply because of the Jews' rejection of God's plan. Because the Jews' rejection of God's plan has in effect brought them salvation. But if you are arrogant, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, and so Paul anticipates the argument, you think I'm bad about taking these people on. Paul argues both sides of the question before anybody says anything. And you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, but they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, and here's the prophecy that Paul sets forth here, acknowledging at some level that the Jews are going to recover and are once again going to, and that whole deal there of breaking off the branches signifies a violent removal, we might say, of the church, just as Israel was violently removed for their failure to produce, so the church is going to be taken out in a large measure in a failing state. The church at large will be viewed as a failure at this point. So they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall those who are the natural branches be grafted back into their own tree? And the argument is this is very easy for God because, obviously, you're dealing agriculturally here or horticulturally with a situation where you're grafting in a foreign object to, and this is not unusual. This happens all the time in horticulture as they try to blend plants and fruits and all of that and develop certain strains of things. But it's easier, obviously, to graft in something of a like nature than it is to graft in something of an unlike nature. That should be pretty obvious. But I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that fullness of the Gentiles deals with the fact that at the end, Gentile positive volition is falling off. There's going to be, whoever it might be, we don't know who it's going to be, there's going to be that last Gentile that's saved that's going to complete the church. And at that point, from then on, there's no real reason for the church to remain on the planet because it's not succeeding in terms of doctrine. And if there's no more positive volition to harvest, that's at least the one thing you got to give the fundies, more or less, I guess, is that they do pretty much have the gospel straight. Now, they may be theologically fouled up in a lot of areas, but they can pretty much give a gospel presentation and the need for faith in Christ. And a bunch of them muddy that up with all sorts of weird stuff and working works into it and all of that. But if the person believes, you know, they can believe whatever they want. As long as they believe in Christ, they're going to heaven. So, again, you see all this here, the prophecy that the church is going to be taken out, the branches, we might say, snapped off. And the Jews will be grafted right back in because of the nature of volition. So again, it is not just a judicial act of God here. It is he eliminates the church for failure to fulfill its mandate. 42, however, their removal, the Jews, was temporary, as the passage indicates. Our removal is spoken of in terms of the final harvest. indicating that it is permanent. There's a big difference, obviously, between breaking branches off a tree and leaving the tree there than there is to cut down the entire harvest and get rid of all of it. 43, many of the passages that deal with the rapture deal with it in what we might refer to as violent or harsh terms, which suggests that God is less than pleased with the majority of his people. A, the breaking off of the olive branches symbolized the taking of the kingdom from Israel under the fifth cycle of discipline and giving it to those that would produce the fruit of it, as per the verses we just read, Romans 11, 20 and 21, and Matthew 21, 43. And that was the prophecy there in Matthew of the replacement for Israel. And in this context, he does call the church a nation. But it's a unique nation because it's a nation among the nations. It is a nation that is worldwide in scope, of all composed of all nationalities. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. That's the breaking off, and specifically, the nation went down in 70 AD under the fifth cycle, and as we will see, the mountain and the fig tree were cast into the sea. And there they had remained until 1948 when the political works of Zionism got them back into their homeland, but not fully until 1967 did they really regain their national home, their national capital. And that's an important point, as we will see. But the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. B, the threat that is that God will likewise eliminate the church if it does not maintain the positive production that he is seeking, as per the verses we just read there, Romans 11, 23. C, the very term used to define the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 23 is one that emphasizes a forcible and or violent removal. That the church is, for lack of a better term, snatched away. That's what the idea behind harpazo, the Greek verb there, that is used of dealing with the rapture. I mean, you could have used a lot of words here. You didn't have to use that. You could have used, we will be raised up, we will be taken away. I mean, there's all kinds of words, but this very word has, by its very nature, somewhat of a harsh or violent connotation. The one translated caught up in that verse, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And then D, the letter to the church at Laodicea, which is prophetically indicative of the vast majority of believers today, uses a graphic metaphor to describe the removal of the church from its position as the pillar and support of the truth, as per Revelation 3:16. And, of course, once again, the weirdos get a hold of these verses and say, see, they're not saved. Well, that presupposes that they can't read then, because verse 14 says it's a church. Says it's an ecclesia, a called-out group. And, of course, is prophetically indicative of the nature of the times in which we find ourselves at the end. Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm, and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. And the intriguing thing, as you saw when we did this verse, when we did this passage, the idea here that he gives them any advice at all indicates that there's still a chance. One of the passages that deal with Babylon in the last days was found in Jeremiah, I believe. It says, we would have applied healing to Babylon, but Babylon didn't want to be healed. And the healing would be a return to sound doctrine and the principles of the truth. But that would mean we'd have to make a lot of changes in this country. And I mean wholesale changes that are so far-reaching that your average American can't even think about them. And first we'd have to execute our president for going to war without a congressional mandate because he's in total violation of the Constitution. And we'd probably have to impeach him for, you know, basically blatantly lying to the country and telling us all these things about Hussein that he knew weren't true at the time. The guy's a pathological liar. Now, if Kerry can manage to point this out, in the debate tonight. Maybe he'll look good. Then Kerry can maybe swing some of the votes. But see, once again, here's the political illusion presented to the nation. Which guy do you want? It's an illusion. It doesn't matter who you pick. It's one of those deals, you know, it's one of those little, the three-card Monty game, the little shell game, the confidence game. You just present people with an illusion that they have a choice, and then they'll pick, and the sucker never gets it right. But it's one of the things, it's clear, you know, the two-party system, nothing has changed in this country substantially for 50 years or more. And the Republicans blame it on the Democrats blame it on the Republicans, and people are out there believing this political dribble, that that these are all real issues. Well, here the point is, the church says, I'm going to remove you, or the Lord says, I'm going to remove you, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And again, this idea that he offers them advice and gives them a period of grace doesn't, unfortunately, change anything. But it's still there up until the very end. People have a chance to get their act together. Well, 44, it is clear that the first harvest is accomplished by the Lord himself. And the second image involves angelic participation in the harvest, which very much fits with what we have in the harvest as the rapture, the harvest of a positive believer, or at least the church, at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. In fact, that harvest begins Daniel's 70th week. And at the end, we have angelic participation announced a number of times, that angels are going to gather them, angels are going to be involved, the harvest is at the end of the age. He taught it in parables. He taught it directly there on the Mount of Olives, that the angels would come back with him and be involved in all of this. And you don't see that metaphor in the rapture. In that harvest, you don't see angelic participation anywhere. 45, further, the language of verse 15 differs from the language of verse 19. And the prepositional phrase, epi tein gain, may well be translated around the earth. Epi, here used with the accusative, is different than what we're going to see when we talk about the gathering of the cluster of the vine of the earth. It doesn't talk about like all around. It almost is more, one of the things you would suggest is that a vine is a much more limited geographical thing. Here, there's no reference to geography. It's the whole earth. The whole earth, and this would fit with what we know, that there are believers all over the world. Well, 46, this would certainly be consistent with what we know about the fact that there are believers located all over the planet. And the harvest would have to be worldwide in scope. And we can get at least some of the exegesis here out of the way for the last few verses of this chapter. Now, as we move to from the first wave of harvest, which is very consistent with the fact that we know there are waves of resurrection. There is the first wave, obviously the Lord himself being the first wave of resurrection that occurred there in 33 A.D. Then you have the second wave, which is the church. Then you have the third wave, which is going to constitute all the people from the age of Israel, those who died in Daniel's 70th week and all of that. And then you have the fourth wave of resurrection, which is all unbelievers. And at that time, I would assume, while there's no distinct argument or verse that you can hang your hat on that I know of, that those who die in the millennium will at that time receive their resurrection bodies as well. There are going to be believers who live into the millennium, survive, live during that time, and they will at some point have to be translated into a resurrection body, whether they die or whether they survive till the end of the millennium in their physical bodies. At some point they're going to have to be transformed. And we aren't specifically told when, but it makes good sense to believe that it would be at the time pretty much of the Great White Throne when all unbelievers are resurrected and given their bodies. Okay, now verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. And he also had a sharp sickle. And as Kai, Alas, another angel, again, Alas is used all throughout here, another angel of the same kind, came out, ex erchomai, a very simple verb there, came out from heaven, preposition ex plus naos, are we not plugged in here, I guess, all right, that's all right, we'll just look at, you can got the notes there, you can't transliterate Greek by now, well, I don't know what to tell you. You haven't been studying hard enough. Came out from the temple, the one in heaven, the same one, of course, that the other angel came out of. But this one is distinct here, or certainly made more distinct by the phrase in the heaven. Having also, you got having as a present active participle. Now, chi here is used in an adverbial sense and should be translated also. Also, having him a sharp sickle. Again, no new vocabulary here. Drepanon is the word for sickle, and then oxus is sharp. And again, this the whole idea, again, of the sharp sickle suggests that the harvest hasn't started yet. That the sharp sickle would be used to denote the outset of something, particularly the harvest. And we see here the Lord himself, back in verse 14, had a sharp sickle, suggesting that the hour of the harvest is here, but the harvesting hadn't begun as at that time. Verse 18, and another angel. The one who has power over fire came out from the altar, and is Chi, another angel, Alos, again with Angelos, came out. There's a question here textually. When you see that Greek word in brackets there, exerchomai, there's a question as to whether or not it is in the original. The translators of the Nestle-Allen look at all this. They go through all the textual information. And if they just can't arrive at a decision, they say, well, it probably might have been there, but we don't know, so they always put it in brackets. So it doesn't, again, materially affect, because we know that here it's the same thing. Another angel came out from the altar. Came out as Erchomai. Again, whether the word's there is really irrelevant, because you've got ek here with the word thusiasterion. Definite article, and then the genitive neuter singular of thusiasterion. And this means the altar of burnt offering, although, as we have pointed out, there appears to be only one altar in heaven. There's no evidence that you have like an altar of incense as you did in the tabernacle. One altar appears to serve all functions there. So as he came out from the altar, the angel is defined as the one having, definite article plus echo, a simple verb to have, and a participle here. This functions as a substantive. The one having authority, exousia, and this word means the right to act, authority, freedom to make decisions. Epi, then you have the preposition plus the word pur with the definite article. The one having authority over fire. He called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And he called out again, phoneo, the verb, to call out with a loud voice, phone, the Greek word for sound or voice, and then megas, to the one having. You've got a definite article here with a participle, again functioning as a substantive, but in the dative case, to the one having the sickle, the sharp one. You got drepanon again for sickle, and then oxus for sharp. Say, send out, preposition again, tempo, same word that was used before when he cried out to him who sat on the sickle, put in your sickle. It's literally tempo, to send out your sickle. Send out of you, genitive of Sue, the sickle, the sharp. Again, no real new vocabulary here. And gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. And now we do have a different word here now. Not the word for heart reap, which is therizo. We have trugao. T-R-U-G-A-O. Three times, literally, this means to gather or harvest fruit. And since there's what follows here, the accusative masculine plural, Batrus, which is only used here in the New Testament. This is a hotpox, a bunch of grapes. And the idea here from the Greek word, although it's only used once and I can't fully prove it, I can tell you grammatically that the word botrytis is described from is derived from this word. Botrytis is a fungus that attacks grapes that are past the point of ripeness. And as we're going to see here, the grapes represent maladjusted unbelievers. And it represents here, in this case, the overripe, we might say the complete maturation of evil to the point where it just begs for judgment. That it's got to be, something has to be done about it. So harvest, here, as he says, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. So what you have here is to harvest the fruit, the bunch of grapes, of or from the grapevine. You have the definite article, hey, and then ampelos, A-M-P-E-L-O-S, which means exactly that, the grapevine of the earth. And here, the vine appears, the word earth would be an apposition, the vine which is located on the earth. And in this case now, you're talking about all negative unbelievers, which at the end, that's there's not going to be many believers left. There'll be some, but they're going to be few and far between by this time. And this is what he's going after here, is the negative. Again, an explanation here, both there was an explanation given for the first harvest, because the first harvest was dried out. Now this harvest, is the word here, the verb akmazo, A-K-M-A-Z-O. And that word means literally to flourish, to be mature, or fully ripe. And they've translated here, because ripe, and then you've got the word stapule, definite article plus S-T-A-P-H-U-L-E. Three times, and this word means grapes in general, or a bunch of grapes. And then you got autos in the genitive feminine, because that rhyme that harmonizes with earth, because its grapes are ripe. And the idea here is they're really ready to be harvested big time. All right, well, our time's up, so we will stop there and continue here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.